Hello, this is your brother in Christ, Joel Conrad again, presenting another study in the Word. And tonight, we'd like to look at our relationship to God the Son. God the Son. We looked at the gospel for initial salvation, and we went over that again to help clarify that for you a little bit. And if you have any more questions, please contact Sherry or Craig, and let them know if we need to clarify some of those areas for you. That's fine. Be happy to do that. But we've been looking at the relationship now that we're saved. Once we believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, we are looking at the relationship that we have with each member of the Godhead. Now, I want you to know that these are not totally exhaustive, but it gives you an overview of what's involved in our relationship with the various persons of the Godhead. We looked at God the Father last time, and the fact that He now is the one who imparts a new nature to us. And as a result of God the Father indwelling us as Christians, we have new desires, something we never had before we were saved. So tonight, before we look into the Word, let's bow before the Lord and we'll get started. Father, we do thank You for the Word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. As each Christian is in right relationship with the Holy Spirit, that there's nothing, no sins unconfessed, no involvement in any sin activity, but that the saint has ceased from sin and has confessed any sin so that they might be in relationship, correct relationship with the Holy Spirit tonight as we study the Word. Again, we thank You for this opportunity and trust it would be a blessing and an encouragement to each brother and sister in Christ who's listening in. All right, we have a relationship to God the Son, which is very interesting. And what I want to look at tonight with you is the fact that God the Son is the person of the Godhead who imparts eternal life to you and me. Then we want to look at how we as Christians get this eternal life. So if God the Son gives us this life, we have this because God the Son is giving it to us, but how did we actually get it? And you say, well, I believe the gospel. Yeah, that's where it starts. But we want to look at the fact that God the Son is the one who imparts eternal life to us, and we want to also look at how we get eternal life, and then we want to answer the question, what in the world is eternal life? What is eternal life? Those are the three things we'd like to look at. So the first place we want to look is over in 1 John, chapter 5. In your New Testaments, look at 1 John chapter 5 with me, and we'll turning there. You can turn there, 1 John 5. We hope not to leave you too far in the dust here. 1 John chapter 5. You might be there before I am. But 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. This is a little epistle of 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. So God is the one who's given us eternal life. And how did He do this? Well, He says this life is in His Son. So it's in our Savior, Jesus Christ. This life is in His Son. He says, and he that hath the Son hath life. What life? I had life before I was alive. That's how I believe the gospel. So this life has to be eternal life that He's talking about. He says, he that hath the Son hath life. And it's actually written in such a way it's referring to the life. It's the previously mentioned life, eternal life. So let's read it that way. He that hath the Son hath eternal life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not this eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, before we go any farther, right away you say, well, wait a minute, now I thought you cleared up this issue of what we believe to be saved. And now look at what it says right here in verse 13. These things have I written unto you that you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might that you may know that you have eternal life. John is writing to encourage Christians so that they know that they have eternal life, because they have God the Son indwelling them. But we want to clarify this little thing right here about you believe on the name of the Son of God. When someone believes on the name, they're looking at the character and work that that person has possesses and what they've accomplished. If you look with me over in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 and verse 17. Excuse me, verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, look at this. Again, it looks like we need to clarify what we believe to be saved again. And it looks like there's another gospel here. No, there isn't. No, there isn't. It's looking, remember, name is looking, means character and work. Character and work. Let's read this verse, Acts 4, 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So here, as this is being preached, it's very clear that he's saying that you have to be saved. And this is Peter, back in verse 8, as he's preaching here. They're giving us a little bit of information out again. He says that salvation is only possible by this name, for there is none other name under heaven given among whereby we must be saved. Well, what about this name? Again, think of a name as character and work. Peter's not spelling out the whole gospel here. He's simply looking at the fact, or emphasizing the fact, that there's something special about our Savior, both his character and his works. Well, he's God. He's God, and his works that save us are the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he was buried, and he didn't stay dead, he didn't stay buried, but he rose again, and he had victory over the grave. All right, and that gives us hope. But he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And as deity, as God, the God-man, he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. John 17, 6. John 17, look over in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 6. It again emphasizes name. 17, 6. Now this is when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to going to the cross, to die for our sins and be buried and raised again. And he's praying to the Father. And look at verse 1. It says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Aha! We're going to get eternal life if you're one of these that he's given, that God the Father has given to him. And this, life eternal, is that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So he's saying here that eternal life enables, when you have eternal life, it enables you to have an experiential knowledge of God the Father and God the Son. You might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 4, he says, "I have glorified thee on earth." How did he glorify God the Father on earth? He did everything that God the Father wanted. He says in chapter 8, verse 29. You keep your finger here in John 6, in John 17. But over in John 8, 29, he says something very interesting. He says in verse 29, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone." Now look at this. "For I always do those things that please him." Our Savior, during his earthly ministry, the 33 and a half years, while he was on during his 3.5 year ministry in particular, while he was doing his out in the public and doing those works that drew attention to him and eventually brought him to the cross where he died, was buried, and rose again. Everything he did was exactly what God the Father wanted. Then he says in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." What glory is that? Remember, he's God the Son. He set aside his glory. He didn't walk around with a halo like you see a lot of paintings that show Jesus with a halo so everybody knew he must be God. They didn't know that. They didn't know that. They didn't see a halo. That's what artists in the Renaissance, the Middle Ages, painted and to show that he was different than the rest of men. Yes, he was different. He really was God in flesh and is God in flesh. But unless God the Father revealed that to men during Christ's earthly ministry, men would not know that. They didn't have that ability because of the fall, because man is so blinded and can't understand that, can't see that. But he goes on. He says, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That's even before the universe came into existence, before there were no stars, no spirit beings. He says, "I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." So what did Christ do during his earthly ministry? What did Christ do during his... He did works. He did miracles that demonstrated what? Who he was. He says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me." In other words, he brought glory to God the Father by showing forth God's quality of character in activity. And what am I saying? God the Father and God the Son share the same quality of life and the same nature, because both persons are God. And during Christ's earthly ministry, he brought glory to God the Father, but he wasn't doing it, and he was doing it for God's glory in obedience to God the Father. Look over in John chapter 5. Now, he had just healed this man. Verse 14 of John 5, "And afterwards Jesus findeth him in the temple. Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more." So he's healing this fellow. And it mentions back in 11, he says, "Take up thy bed and walk." And then they ask him, what man was this? So he's talking about, they're recounting the healing experience that Jesus did here. And, excuse me, I'm losing you here. I need to get that. Starting the whole chapter here, John 5, he says, let's start at verse 1 for clarification. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem, by the Shepherd's Market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of impotent folks, some blind, some were crippled, some withered, limbs, legs, arms, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." So there's this ongoing supernatural healing that God was providing even at this time while Christ was on earth through an angel entering this pool. But you had to be the first person to step into the pool after the angel had trouble the water, or move the water, so that they knew he had entered it. And then you were healed. "And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years." So here a man, 38 years old, sick. "And Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had, how long a time in that case. He said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?" You want me to heal you? And the guy that was crippled, he says, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus said unto him, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. On the same day was a Sabbath. Now that was the Jewish Sabbaths, and that meant that the Jews had interpreted that certain activities were not permitted, and so they didn't like this. "And the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is a Sabbath day, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." So carrying his bed was something that the Jews had said was like, contrary to the law, you're in big trouble. "And he told them, He that was healed, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. And they asked him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed would wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. So Jesus had healed him and had left, and when they asked him who had done it, he couldn't point him out. Afterwards, Jesus found this man that was healed in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. So evidently there had been something the man had done. It was a sin under law, and as a result of that, he'd become had this ailment that didn't permit him to walk anymore, and he had to just lay and be carried around on this stretcher until Jesus healed him. So he says, lest the worst thing comes. Don't sin anymore, lest something worse happen to you. Then verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus. Now he had a name. He could tell the Jews, which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And now, verse 17, but Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now what had he done? He had done exactly what God wanted him to. He healed the man, and it wasn't breaking the law for him to do that, but the Jews said it was, and they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Now, what was he doing? He did many, many miracles, many, many demonstrations of the fact that he was more than a man, that he was God in flesh, that he was God in flesh. This is what they had to believe to be saved during Christ's earthly ministry, and he demonstrated his deity over and over again through all the many miracles that he accomplished during his earthly ministry. This is how he demonstrated God the Father's name. He said, I and my Father are one. In other words, if God the Father had come to earth instead of me in flesh, and I had remained in heaven, he would have done the same works that I have done. So in John 17, when he says, let's get back there, John 17 and verse 6 is what we want. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. So who were the ones that witnessed what he had done? Who were with him? It was his disciples. And these are the ones he's praying for here in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he goes to the cross. And he says, I have manifest thy name. What's the name? Character and work. Character and work. He manifested deity through his humanity, through the works that he did. Character and work. So back in 1 John 5, verse 13, 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. That would agree with what? Is that talking about the miracles that God, the Son, had done? No. What works had Christ accomplished that enables a person to become saved and get eternal life? The fact that he went to the cross, he died, and was buried, and rose again. That's what Peter was talking about over in Acts 4:12. No other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. What? Name? Just by believing the name Jesus saves you? No. Name, his character and work. His character and work. He was absolutely righteous in everything he did, exactly what God the Father wanted him to do. And in doing that, he provided salvation for us when you believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again. So don't be carried away when you see that. Believe on the name. I have to just believe Jesus and I'm saved? No. Character and work. God the Son died on the cross, was for our sins, was buried and rose again. That's character and work that saves you. And as a result of that, you have God the Son, and he imparts eternal life to you. Now, how did we get eternal life exactly? Was that imparted to us? If you look with me over in Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3 talks about this regeneration. Titus 3 and verse 5. And he says here, not, this is Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of from the Holy Ghost. So what's this talking about? Let's look at this verse carefully. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. No human works saves anyone today. No one is saved by any human effort on their part. That's what this is saying. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Paul, when he writes here to Titus, is talking to Christians, and he's saying no Christian ever gets saved today because of any good thing that they've done themselves. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, this word mercy can be translated pity. God pitied us as he saw us. He saw us and he pitied us before we were saved. He felt sorry for us. Oh, you poor person. No matter what you do, you can't be saved unless I help you. And that's exactly what he did. He sent his son, and his son, in obedience, went to the cross, was buried, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And as a result of that, we have the basis for our salvation. And when you believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and in that alone, you are saved. And God says, that's because he pitied you. He provided this salvation for you and for me. So he pitied me too. He felt sorry for me too. He looked at me and said, you poor, poor guy. You'll never get to heaven unless I help you. And I'm going to provide a means for you. But you still have to believe the gospel. That Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. I've done that. I hope you've done it. And if you've done that, you are saved. Now, look what happens in this salvation. Immediately, he says he saved us. But how did he save us? By the washing. There's a cleansing that takes place. So we're cleansed in God's sight. And it's a cleansing consisting of regeneration. We've been given a new life. We've been regenerated. And that regeneration is also, it's a renewing. It's a renewing. And who does this work? It's God the Holy Spirit. So think about how all three persons are involved in your salvation. Based on Hebrews chapter 10, keep your finger here, but look at Hebrews chapter 10. It was God the Father who sent God the Son to earth. Look with me over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6. Hebrews 10, verse 6, he says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Now this, in this context, this is God the Son before he has come to earth, before he was born as a baby in the manger. This is what he's saying up in heaven. And he's talking to God the Father. He says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have had no pleasure. Then said I, who's the I? This is God the Son, pre-incarnate, before he steps from earth and is born in the manger. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. So he comes in to please God the Father, to do God the Father's will. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So God the Son is just in this passage, it shows him just what he's saying up there in heaven just before he comes to earth and is born as a babe in the Bethlehem manger. This is what this is talking about. This is he steps from heaven. So God the Father planned this. This is what he planned. What's it say there in Hebrews 10? Then, verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written. See, it's already been written down. In the past, God recorded what he wanted accomplished, God the Father. God the Son points to that and says, see, it's already written that I'm to come, and I'm going to come to do your will. So God the Father is involved in planning our salvation. God the Son, what did he do? He came to earth. He died in obedience to God the Father for our sins, was buried and rose again. And now God the Holy Spirit, according to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, is the one who actually applies what God the Son has accomplished, all in keeping with God the Father's plan. So God the Father is the planner. God the Son is the one who provided the basis for our salvation. But you know what? Just because Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, if you don't believe that and believe that alone for your salvation, you're not saved. See, just because Christ died for the sins of the world doesn't mean that the whole world is saved. It has to be applied to each individual as each individual believes that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. Now, some of you take a shortcut, and you'll hear preachers take a shortcut and say, accept Christ as your Savior. Well, what are you accepting? To be saved, you have to accept the fact that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Just saying, oh, I accept Jesus as my Savior, doesn't cut it, because that's not clarifying the fact that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That needs to be understood before you can be saved. You need to realize it. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And again, people will take a shortcut and say, oh, I just accept what Jesus did on my behalf. Well, what did He do? Well, He died. He was buried and rose again. But no, He died for your sins. See, people are offended when you tell them that Christ died for their sins. They like to think they're pretty good. So you want to be very careful in taking shortcuts by just saying, accept Jesus as your Savior. You better be careful and clarify that and give out the gospel accurately, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. So once we believe that, then upon initial salvation, God the Holy Spirit is the one here in Titus 3:5 that does this washing consisting of regeneration and a renewing. And there's a renewing that goes on. And we want to look at this renewing. This renewing is seen over in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. He says in verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that verse, he's addressing Christians, somebody who's already believed. But there comes a point in our lives as Christians where we need to acknowledge that Jesus, our risen and glorified Savior, is our Lord. He's Master, not me. He's in control of my life, not me. And when a Christian acknowledges and places Christ as Lord in their life, then they can do this. Then they can present their body a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice to do those good works that God has planned for you as a Christian. Then he goes on in verse 2, he says, and stop being conformed to this world, or actually age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I want to clarify something. It's not a renewing. That implies it's an ongoing thing, a renewing. No, this is a renewedness. A renewedness. It's looking at a quality. By the renewed quality of your mind. Well, what renewed quality are you talking about here? It's this renewedness that the Holy Spirit did at the moment of initial salvation, back in Titus 3:5. He saved us by the washing consisting of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost. He's been here on earth, and He's the one that does this ministry when you and I get saved. He's the one that places Christ in you and me. And it's a renewing that takes place, and it's a renewing related to our mind. What are you talking about here? Well, look with me over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? For who hath known the mind of the Lord? He says, that's a question. There should be a question mark. He says, that he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. And that article is not there. So let's translate it this way. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Question mark. He that has actually been instructed by him? No, he that's been knit together with him. That word instructed, I don't know how they got instructed. It's knit together. Our mind has been joined to Christ's mind by the Holy Spirit. That's that renewing that the Holy Spirit accomplished at initial salvation. What are you talking about? So we have a renewed quality of our mind, and the Holy Spirit did that at the moment of initial salvation. And what's this say? That we know experientially, this is what it's talking about, in our experience, we can know, we can think God's thoughts right along with Him. Why? Because we have been knit together in the area of our mind. What's it talking about? Well, it mentions it again. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. He says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. When in the world did that take place? When in the world has anybody been joined to the Lord? And we have one spirit at initial salvation. Titus 3:5. That regeneration and that renewing affected our mind because our spirit, now keep in mind, our minds are our thoughts. Our minds are imaginations. Our minds are our dreams, all sorts of things. But the spirit of our mind is the rational part of our mind. That's where you sit down when you want to do some simple mathematics and you say 2 plus 2 equals 4 or 4 plus 4 equals 8. That's just pure logic, pure rational thought. There's no emotion involved. There's no imagination. That's just plain facts. If I have $1 in my hand and somebody gives me another dollar, I say, I have $2. How did I arrive at that conclusion? Through my spirit, that rational part of my mind, just pure and simple logic. Not genius, just plain logic. That's where the Holy Spirit joined or knit together Christ's spirit with your spirit, our Savior. And as a result of that, we have eternal life. We have God's life. Now you say, well, life, don't you mean I started breathing differently? No. If this is on a spiritual level, we're saved today only in the realm of our spirit. We're waiting for Christ to come back to change our bodies to be like His. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. He says in verse 20, for our conversation, actually it should be our citizenship, is right now in heavens, plural, from whence also we look or eagerly expect our Savior, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So when our Savior comes back at the rapture to take us back to heaven with Him, before we ever leave one inch off this earth, He's going to change our bodies to be like His. So what does that sound like? Is your body saved today? Is it glorified? Has it been changed? Do you have excellent health like our Savior? A body that's perfect like our Savior? No, I wear glasses. My hearing's not the greatest. I'm getting old every day. No, my body's not like my Savior's, not yet. He's going to change that. Then if you look at something else, look over in 1 Peter 1:9. 1 Peter 1:9, there's something else. 1 Peter 1:9. Here's the other one-third of what makes us up. We're body, we're spirit, and we're soul. Look at what 1 Peter 1:9 says. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So even as Christ changes our bodies to be like His, our body gets changed and then our soul is saved. So there's a specific order. Today, when anyone believes that Jesus died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, they're saved, and they're trusting in that and that alone. They're saved immediately at that moment, but only in the realm of their spirit, that rational part of their mind. As a result of that, you and I, as a Christian, can think God's thoughts with Him. Scripture starts to make sense. You can put two and two together. The Holy Spirit can illumine you. You can think God's thoughts with Him. Why? Because the Holy Spirit caused a renewing, and it's in the area of your mind, and it's specifically the spirit of your mind. You can think rationally like God thinks rationally. That is how we get this eternal life, as the Spirit joins, Holy Spirit joins your spirit to my spirit. We get saved. Now, we should stop here, and then we'll come back in a little bit, and we'll look at what eternal life is. And we'll stop here for a little bit so you can have a break.